Well, it's good to be with you here. My name is Robbie Griggs. I'm one of the pastors here at Central Presbyterian Church, and it's been a while since I've been with you, so I'm glad to be jumping into the middle of this series on the book of Romans. We're going to be looking tonight at a passage that we've already covered, and the reason for that is pretty simple. You know, Romans is one of those books that is very challenging. You know, Paul's argument is very tightly wound, and the twists and turns sometimes are difficult to follow. And sometimes one of the challenges of reading and studying a book like Romans is that we can get so caught up in the twists and turns of his argument and where he's going from here to there that we lose sight of the bigger picture. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to cover a portion of Romans chapter 1, and I want to intentionally lift our gaze to some of the broader themes that Paul touches on in this section of Romans. And our real goal is to see not only the trees, but to see the forest. And that's what I'm after tonight. So if you would look along with me in your Bibles or just listen along as I read, we're going to look at Romans 1, 14 to 18 this evening. Paul says, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God, should say there, for the wrath of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that there is so much here and so much in your word that we can fruitfully study it our whole lives and learn new things. We pray, God, that tonight you would meet with us, that you would show us wonderful things in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the title of this sermon, if you're looking in your bulletin, you'll see that I use the phrase "our world," and some of you who, have the gift of discernment or the spiritual gift of criticism or, critical analysis will say, "our world," that's a pretty challenging phrase. With the advent of the information revolution and the global village that's resulted, we know that that phrase, "our world," I mean, it's difficult because we can see all around us the diversity of this world. We can see, indeed, not only the diversity, but the fragmentation of our world. And it's clearer now more than it ever has been. Yet there's still a heart, at the heart of Western culture, there's still this desire for unity and for peace. There's a desire to be able to take the disparate threads that we see in our world and bring them together, a desire to find peace. But the question is, where is that to be found? And I saw an interesting answer this week. I was watching a little television recently, and I quite accidentally came upon the answer. And we're going to look at a video, and it was in the form of a commercial. So watch with me as we look at a video that seeks to answer this question. Okay, as an American, I look at that commercial and I think, yeah, right, the world united around soccer. There are hundreds of millions who don't even care about soccer. Now, I recognize that I say that in St. Louis, which is, as far as American cities go, is a pretty soccer, crazy place. And I'll just say I appreciate soccer, okay, but I can't say that I love it the way that I love football or basketball or baseball. But I look at that and I think, okay, yeah, right. Unity in a month, in a game. And I look at it not just as an American, but as a Christian. And I find it really interesting that this commercial, just in a minute, displays some of the biggest problems in our world. Just in a minute, some of the biggest problems in our world, and not only some of the biggest problems, but some of the solutions that people seek to answer some of those problems. And in a twist of marketing genius, it says, okay, let's forget about all that for a month, and let's watch soccer and enjoy ourselves and forget about all the problems. Salvation through entertainment, or at least diversion, if you will. Did you see the tagline at the end? It was interesting. One game changes everything. One game changes everything. That's an interesting marketing strategy, which is absolutely ridiculous as any sort of answer to the actual problems that you saw in that montage. You know, one reason it's I find it a little bit interesting or silly, is that, you know, if you think about it, sports divide us just as much as anything else. I mean, you know, all these guys, there's going to be brotherly love, and it's all going to be about the World Cup, and then the first match is going to start, and, you know, someone's going to throw a cheap shot, or one of the referees is going to give somebody a red card for no reason, and then before you know it, you know, hostility is going to break out again, right? Well, if it's not about the problems or the solutions, and if it's not about entertainment or diversion, then what is it all about? I mean, because I think we would all agree that in that montage, there are real issues, right? There are real issues, there are real problems, and there are real serious potential solutions to some of the problems we face in the world. And interestingly enough, it was Paul's ambition to answer that very question. What is it all about? What is it all about? And his answer was simple. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news. We're going to see 3 points tonight that form part of Paul's answer to this question. What is it all about? How is it that these great and huge and vast problems of our world are answered? 3 things. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus is Lord. Point one. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus is Lord. Point two. The gospel is the answer to the problem of death. Point three, the gospel is the answer to the problem of sin and wrath. Now, let me just make a confession. I can't cover everything, obviously, but I'm gonna look at a few angles on Paul's answer to this question of what is it all about? What is the problem and what is the solution? First, the gospel is the announcement that Jesus is Lord. Now, if we go back to our passage, one of the interesting things about our passage is that it assumes that we know what Paul means by the word gospel. Did you notice that? He says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But he doesn't say what the gospel actually is in this passage, does he? He describes the gospel. He talks about the gospel. He talks about some of the features of the gospel, but he doesn't tell us what it is. And the reason is really pretty simple. It's because Paul assumes that we already know what he means by that word gospel. And now the first clue really is in the meaning of the word gospel. If you've studied Greek, or if you've heard a lot of sermons from Christians, you've talked about this, you know that the word gospel just means good news. And you've probably also heard the nuance that it's not just good news, but it's the word took on, particularly in the first and second centuries, it took on a nuanced meaning that it wasn't just good news, but it was often used as good news of the victory of a military leader or of some other leader. So it was good news announcing a state of affairs. So if Caesar goes off and he annexes an area, you know, the Caesars had this idea that the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, should spread everywhere, and that under the benevolent dictatorship of the Romans, that peace would spread. And so if they went and they annexed an area, often the good news of Caesar's victory would be proclaimed. The good news that he had taken you under his wing, as it were, and brought peace to your land. And so Paul knows, he assumes that we have that little understanding of what that word gospel means. It means good news of an event. It means good news that someone is our Lord. And Paul's answer is it's good news that Jesus is our Lord. But what does he actually mean from that, mean about that? Well, we see it at the very beginning of Romans 1. Paul starts off his letter this way. We're going to look at the first four verses and say just a few things. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Now that's he's being very particular here. The good news that was proclaimed beforehand through the prophets about the son of David. And that's the idea here is that Israel is going to be restored to her glory. She's going to be restored into a relationship with God. And as a result of that, as it says in Isaiah and a number of other places, the Gentiles are going to come and they're going to worship God through Israel's restoration. So Jesus is the son of David, and the gospel is about the son of David coming to his people and coming to his people, restoring them and drawing the worship of the Gentiles to the one true God, and who through the Spirit, verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does Paul mean by that word gospel? He means that Jesus is Lord. The good news is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And what Paul is all about in the rest of the book of Romans really is about fleshing that out and the implications not only for the Israelites, the implications not only for Paul and the others personally, but the implications for the whole world. For the whole world of this wonderful news that Jesus is our Lord. Did you notice that phrase there that by the Spirit of holiness he was declared in power to be Son of God by his resurrection from the dead? I want to camp out on that phrase there just a little bit. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is our Lord. But it's the good news that Jesus Christ is our Lord in a very particular way. Yes, he is the Son of David, but also he is the Son of God. And what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus has defeated death. This is our second point here. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is Lord, and it is the answer to the problem of death. Can you see how this fits? This is what is the only master that everyone serves? I understand it's a little bit of a tricky question. The only master that everyone serves is death. You want to know why? Because we all die. And when we die is the end of all of our freedom. Death is the ultimate subservience. That's how the gospel is not only good news just for the Israelites, but it's good news for everyone. Because in Jesus' resurrection, what we see is the defeat of death, not only for God's people, but for the entire human race. In just about every circumstance, we can pretend that we're the boss, that we are in control. But when death comes, who's in control? Not us. Not me. Not you. And so if Jesus defeated death, if he defeated the universal enemy of us all, then that means he is Lord of all. And let me tell you, that is good news, is it not? That is good news. Can you see why Paul would be so eager, so passionate to tell the world that Jesus is Lord? A whole new world has opened up in the Savior. I like to call this the existentialist problem of death, and it's something that we all have to deal with. You'll have to forgive me. I'm going to nerd out here for a few minutes. I was a philosophy major in college, so I'm going to read a little bit of existentialist philosophy here. And if you want to follow along, it's up on the screen. And when I was an undergrad, the first philosophy class I actually took was a philosophy of existentialism. And I read this book by Albert Camus, and this quotation always stuck with me. He says, "The everyday man lives with aims, a concern for the future or for justification with regard to whom or what is not the question. He weighs his chances. He counts on someday his retirement or the labor of his sons. He still thinks that something in his life can be directed. In truth, he acts as if he were free, even if all the facts make a point of contradicting that liberty. But when we consider our own death, or when I consider my death, I am well aware that that higher liberty, that freedom to be, which alone can serve as the basis for a truth, does not exist. Death is there as the only reality. After death, the chips are down. I'm not even free either to perpetuate myself, but a slave, and above all, a slave without hope of an eternal revolution, without recourse to contempt. And who, without revolution and without contempt, can remain a slave? What freedom can exist in the fullest sense without an assurance of eternity? You see the point that Camus is making here? Death is our ultimate master because all of us in the face of death bow the knee and go to the grave. So when Paul says Jesus is Lord, when he comes into this world that is dominated by death, and he says that Jesus is Lord and was declared to be the Son of God with the Spirit's power through the resurrection of the dead, through his resurrection, that is a radical thing to say. What Paul is saying is he's saying that the long story of human rebellion, of sin, and of death has finally come to an end. In principle, the world as we know it is forever changed. It is forever changed. In Jesus, the human race is set free from all would-be masters, even the final would-be master of death. Now, this idea that Jesus is Lord, and that when Paul announces the gospel, he's announcing Jesus' lordship not only over Israel, but over the whole world, and even over our final enemy, death itself. It brings a sharp focus to what he says in our passage, particularly in verses 14 to 16. Look with me in verses 14 to 16. Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Jesus is Lord of all, and so the good news of his kingdom is for everyone. It's not just for the Israelites, but it's for the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish. Paul's mission is to announce this good news to everyone. Verse 15, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Why is Paul eager to go to Rome? Because Rome is a strategic place for his mission. Rome is the center of power in the ancient world. It's the place of influence, the place of commerce, the place of trade. What better place for Paul to go and to say, here's Jesus, than to go to Rome? What better place to announce the liberty of the captives of the Gentiles than to go to Rome, the place, the center of the known world at that time, and to say, look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. And so he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why does he say, okay, now why does Paul have to say in verse 16? I know Dan talked about this at length, so I'm not going to go over it fully, but why does he say, for I'm not ashamed? Well, if Rome is a strategic place, it's also a problematic place. You see, Paul had a reason in the eyes of the world to be ashamed. From the Roman point of view, for Paul to go to Rome and to say, look, this Galilean Jewish peasant from the backwaters of the world is the king of the universe, that sounds a little absurd. It sounds a little ridiculous for Paul, a Jew, to come to Rome and to say, this man is Lord. And he has defeated death. It sounds absurd. It not only sounded absurd to the Romans, it also sounded absurd to the Jews. I mean, to have this idea that you would have a crucified Messiah, you know, they were all for a Messiah who would come and restore the fortunes of Israel. But the idea that you would have a crucified Messiah, someone who would go to the place of shame and humiliation and would go there naked, the place where criminals went, was just beyond the pale for many of them. And so Paul had reason to be ashamed. He had reason to not want to go and to proclaim this Jesus, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Can you see the power in that? To know that you have a message that will liberate the entire world. That you have a king who is Lord of all, who's even defeated death. Can you see why Paul was so eager to get to Rome? The center of the known world? The gateway to the West? To all those people who'd never heard of Jesus? Who had no idea that they were free in him? Paul is eager, because he knows that the gospel is an announcement not only for himself, not only for his Jewish brothers and sisters, but for the entire world. Now, I recognize that for some of you, we never assume that everyone who comes to our church is a Christian. In fact, we assume that many people aren't, and that they're trying a lot of these ideas on for size and wondering what this is all about. And I know that some of you are probably sitting out there, and when I'm talking about this particular aspect of the meaning of the word gospel, what he means when he says gospel, and I'm talking about resurrection from the dead and so on and so forth, I can just imagine that some of you are sitting out there and you're thinking, well, that's all well and good, but I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Furthermore, your insistence that he's Lord of all is offensive because it excludes all other approaches to God and salvation. Now, we've all heard that, right? You know, you Christians are so narrow-minded. You're so insular. It's got to all be about Jesus. Why does it have to all be about Jesus? Well, I want to take both of those objections pretty quickly and in order. The first objection we might call the skeptical one. You know, the person who says, I just don't believe that he was raised from the dead. Well, I have a really simple response to the person out there who's skeptical. I would just say, go check out the evidence. Just go check out the evidence. You know, we can know things about the past. We can know things about what happened in history. We can even know things about what happened 2,000 years ago. And I think if you took an honest look at the history, at a very minimum, you would see this. It's clear that the early Christians believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the things we have to think carefully about is that it is extremely unlikely that they would have persisted in that belief if he had in fact not risen from the dead. Extremely unlikely. I just told you that Paul had nothing to gain by going to Rome. He had nothing to gain with the Romans. He had nothing to gain with the Jews by going to Rome and portraying a crucified and risen Messiah. Nobody wanted that, right? In fact, to say that Jesus is Lord is to challenge the very power structures that the world is built on. That's what got Jesus killed. If you recall, if you go back to his trial, how is it that they put him to death? The Jews said he says he's God. And then they translated that into political message and said, hey, Pilate, you're not doing anything here. And you've got a man who's committing treason right under your nose. You're going to get in trouble with Caesar if you don't put him to death. He's starting an insurrection, right? They had nothing to gain from announcing Jesus as Lord. In fact, they had everything to lose, humanly speaking. What happened to the apostles? They were persecuted. What happened to the early church? It was persecuted because they claimed Jesus as Lord. Why would they persist in claiming that Jesus was Lord, that he had died and risen again from the dead, if he had not in fact done that? Why would so many have given their lives willingly and freely if it was not a historical fact? So what I would say to you if you're skeptical is go check the evidence. And if you're one of these people who likes to read books that tend to put you asleep if you read them after 8 o'clock, I would suggest that you go to a book by a scholar named N.T. Wright. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's an excellent, thorough account, completely demolishes all the old canards about Jesus and his resurrection and vivification, all these other things. And the basic point is, look, the early Christians believe this, and it is credible, and therefore it must have happened. Now, to the second objection, and it's the objection that I would call the pluralistic and perhaps individualistic objection, the complaint is that this view excludes other religions. And I'll just say, yeah, it does. I'll just say, yeah, it does. It does. But if that's your frame of mind, and if you're wondering about that, I just have a question for you. It's pretty simple. How do you evaluate alternate views of the nature of the world? How do you evaluate what you take to be our place in the world? How do you evaluate whether or not there is such a person or thing as God? My contention is that this, however you analyze these questions, any true view of the world has to take into account the human experience of death. Death is so foreign to us. It is one of the clearest signs that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Have you ever had a loved one die and then you go to their room or you go to their house? Have you ever had that happen? It is so strange. It is so bizarre to be there with all of the physical, tangible reminders of this person whom you loved and for them not to be there. That is a virtually universal experience. And All religions deal with it in some way. All philosophies or worldviews deal with it in some way. And what I would say to you is that Christianity does it best. That's all I would say. We do it best because the answer of Jesus' lordship over death is a compelling answer to the problem of death. You see, in Jesus' resurrection, we have hope. It's not hope just for life after death, but it's hope for a completely changed order of reality. It's hope for a place where death is no more. In Jesus, we have hope of a real, physical, material future. You know, that's the thing Camus denies to us. He says, if death is master, there is no future. And what Jesus' resurrection says is, yes, there is a future. And there's a future in which everything is going to be changed. There will be no sudden loss. There will be no sudden loss of our dreams. There will be no going into the rooms of our loved ones and feeling that weird feeling of their loss. And if that's true, if Jesus really is Lord, simple question, who are we to hide that from the world? Who are we to hide that good news from the world? If he really has, in principle, solved the most fundamental problems of human existence, who are we to pretend that he hasn't simply to avoid offending others? Who are we? Paul was eager to get to Rome because he believed that his good news was for everybody. And Rome was the most strategic path to get to everybody. Now, I got a little bit of comment, you know, to you longtime Christians out there. One of the things that the gospel is about personal salvation. But I hope you'll see that it's about personal salvation within a broader context, within a context of what God is doing in the world. You know, one of the challenges of the gospel is we tend to focus on one aspect sometimes and exclude others. And the aspect of personal salvation is very important. It's very important that each one of you know that Jesus is not just the Lord of the world, but that he is your Lord. But it can't stop there, you see, because the gospel is for the whole world. It's not just for you as an individual, it's for the whole world. Jesus died not just to save you as an individual, but to completely recreate everything that you see. You see, you can't separate the kingdom and the cross. The kingdom and the cross go together. They are interlinked. And so my question for you long-time Christians is, do you have a view of the world? Do you have a view of the world that is shaped by the heart of God for the world? Do you find yourself being pushed out with Paul to announce the good news? To announce the good news of the fact that Jesus is not only your Lord, but that he is in principle Lord of all things. And that in him is every blessing we hope to have, not only in this life, but in the life to come. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to get a vision not only of what God is doing in our lives, but what God is doing globally, because our lives fit within that broader, grander story. And so what I would say to you is, if you don't have a vision for what God is doing in the world, then let me suggest that you need to go back and you need to see Jesus again. You need to see the man who, because he loved his friends, went to death. But not only because he loved his friend, but because he loved people who weren't his friends. He loved people who hated him. He loved people who were his enemies. The gospel should motivate us to take part in the grander story of what God is doing in the world, not simply to hide because we have personal salvation. So the gospel, the announcement that Jesus is Lord, is the answer to the problem of death. But it's also the answer to the problem of sin and wrath. I confess, you know, I'm not only a nerd, but I'm kind of morbid too. I mean, I tend to think about death, okay? So I understand that a lot of you guys are out there and you're thinking, why is he talking about that? You know, like, you might have heard me talk about it before and you're kind of like, okay, here we go again. He sent that Camus quote to me in an email and, you know, come on, can we talk about something else? Well, I think there's a right impulse in that. You know, if we did think about death, really in a lot of ways, particular, not only in our lives, but in the Bible, is really a sign that something deeper is wrong, that something more fundamental is wrong. And Paul actually goes there in this passage and he talks about it. death is a symptom of a deeper problem. And as we come to verse 18, that becomes clear. I know I'm skipping verse 17. I promise I'm going to come back to it. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, I want you to notice the verb tenses here. For the wrath of God, it's not that it will be revealed, right? But that it is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Do you see how that has a current flavor to it? It's not just the idea that when Jesus returns and when God establishes his reign on earth, that his wrath is going to be revealed. What Paul is saying is that his wrath is already being revealed. Christianity is not just about standing in the judgment in the end. It's about living now. It's not just about the Jesus get out of free card at the end. It's about living with Jesus now. It's about experiencing life with Jesus now. It's about not experiencing the principle of death at work in our current life, okay? Death is not just something we face at the end, but we face death every day. We face death as a principle of life. And I suspect that's some reason why skeptics reject Christianity, and some reason why some of us longtime Christians stagnate in our faith. It's because we don't just want to live in the future. You know, sometimes we get, when we focus on personal salvation and we focus on the end, we think, okay, that's something that's far off. It's something that's coming to me, okay? But it's not just something that's coming from far away. It's not just something I'm going to experience at the end of time. It's something that I experience now in my everyday life. We want to live now, and that's a major part of what Paul's after here, by using these present tenses, okay? How so? Let me tell an illustration. I was in San Diego at a conference this week, and I spoke to my wife on the phone on Wednesday. I was coming back on Thursday, and I've been to two conferences in the last 10 days, like the first 6 years on staff here. I've been to one conference and two in 10 days, so I was away a lot. And my wife and my boys, over the last weekend when I was at a conference in Chicago, went home with our folks. And so my oldest boy, Charlie, who's six, I hadn't seen him really in about a week, okay? So I was talking to my wife on the phone Wednesday night, and she said, you know, Charlie's really missing you. And he, you know, walked by or whatever. And she said, "Charlie, you want to talk to Dad?" So she hands him the phone, and he gets on. And he says, "Hi, Dad. Make sure you bring me a toy. Bye." Hands the phone to Mom. Takes off, right? Funny, typical. Now, the thing I want to show you here is that the kid loves toys. He loves toys. Toys are like his little gods, okay? They're like his little gods, and you can see that. Like, hadn't talked to him in a week almost, okay? Says, "Hi, Dad, don't forget the toy, bye." Charlie's toy idolatry, and I use that word advisedly. I mean, just to be honest, it wreaks havoc in our relationships, in our family. It just does, okay? Very point. This is what Paul, I think, is after. When Paul says, when he says the word godlessness, you could essentially substitute the word idolatry there. What Paul is saying is that we have a love for the toys. We have a love for the things that God has made. And the very essence of our estrangement from God, the very essence of sin, is to love the things that God has made and not to love God. You can see the point, right? Like, what happens ultimately to my relationship with my son if the toys beat out, right? If his love of toys beat out his love of me, what happens? You can play it out, right? Our relationship is destroyed. I become an ATM. I become a toy dispenser, not Charlie's dad, right? Paul's saying is that the fact is that the whole human race would rather love the toys, the creation, more than we love the giver of the toys, God. And the result is what Paul uses for this word wickedness. The result is that our love of the things destroys our relationship with God, because we start to treat him like the cosmic toy dispenser, right? Destroys our relationship with God. And not only that, it starts to destroy our relationship with each other, because we start to treat each other as mini toy dispensers, right? As instruments to get what we really want. Paul says at the beginning, God's wrath is being revealed. He doesn't say it will be revealed. He says that it is being revealed. Now, that word wrath is not, we don't like the word sin in our culture, and we don't like the word wrath. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about what Paul means here by wrath. Go back, let me stretch the illustration just a little bit. Let's go back to Charlie and his love of toys. But let's add someone to the equation. Let's add his four-year-old brother, Peter, who also has toys as little gods. They're not, his toy gods are not quite as big as Charlie's toy gods. He doesn't love them quite as much. But so imagine what happens if I come home. I didn't do this. I came home with two toys, one for each boy, because I knew that an idol warfare would break out if I didn't do that. But imagine what happens if I introduce a toy into our household only to Charlie. You can guess it. It's chaos, right? Peter bites Charlie, or Charlie elbows Peter in the eye, or they run away from each other. They protect their little gods. They keep them to themselves. And, you know, what can you imagine? Okay, what happens with me when this happens? I get angry, right? Because I love my kids. I don't want to see them beat each other up over these little gods. I get angry. I get frustrated. Sometimes my wrath is revealed. And it's not because I hate my boys. It's because I love them, right? It's because I love them that my wrath is revealed against their little toy gods, right? And the behavior that they're destroying each other with. Now, typically, and I would like to say, you know, God's wrath works in an analogous way, but typically God's wrath is revealed. And so when Paul says God's wrath is being revealed, I think what he's saying is that typically God's wrath is revealed by him allowing us to face the natural consequences of our decisions, of our idolatry, of our wickedness, of our brokenness. You know, Augustine wrote famously, sin is the punishment for sin. What does that mean? Well, when my boys, when I see them fighting over something, I say, somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to get hurt. And because I'm wanting them to understand the implications of their decisions, a lot of times I don't intervene. And what happens? Right, one of them comes up to me crying in tears, and I say, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Right? You're suffering the consequences, right? But you know what? That's not actually ultimately satisfying for us, is it? Just to suffer the consequences. Why is that true? Why is it not ultimately satisfying? Why do we need God's wrath? You know, it's quite ironic that in our Western context that we don't like the wrath of God, because we actually like wrath. We want justice, right? Justice is woven into the fabric of our culture. I mean, we demand justice. We want people to pay for the things that they do are wrong. We want to hold them to an account. Now, what's the problem, though? What's the problem? The problem is that our justice in our age is always an approximation of true justice, right? If my six-year-old son punches his brother in the eye, I can't perfectly calculate what the proper retributive justice would be in that situation, right? Because for one, his four-year-old, even if I told him, okay, Charlie, you have to stand here and Peter's going to punch you in the eye, okay? Now, even if I did that, Peter's not big enough to carry the same level of force, and I don't have a machine that can hold his arm, and like I can't measure it, right? You see what I'm saying, right? Very rarely does the punishment ever fit the crime in this world. And when we take that to an extreme, when we go back to the commercial, the FIFA commercial, when we go back to that commercial, there are times when this just is unbearable, right? Think about someone who commits mass murder. Think about totalitarian dictators. Is it enough for a totalitarian dictator who's killed hundreds of thousands of people to simply go to jail? Is that fair? Is that justice? You see, we need a God of wrath, not only because his wrath is being revealed, but because we want the accounts to be settled. Right? And we know that they won't be settled in this life. We demand a God of justice. Now, that's a scary thought, right? Because, you know, the truth is, you and I, we're not just, you know, brothers and sisters playing at beating each other up for our toys, right? Our gods are a little different. And the results sometimes are far worse than a swollen eye. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God. I don't want to stand before a God of wrath. One of the little thought experiments I like to do is, okay, if you think you can stand before God, I want you to do this little thought experiment. You remember and if you've heard this before, I apologize. You remember the little, it's the thought bubble. You guys remember the thought bubble experiment? Okay, cartoon, right? You look at a cartoon. You remember the old cartoons with the thought bubbles? Now just imagine that we all had thought bubbles perpetually running all the time and everyone could see them. How does that make you feel? Let me tell you, God has much more intimate knowledge of our thought bubbles than we do. He knows. He sees. And so we demand a God of wrath. We demand a God of wrath, but at the same time, we're afraid to stand before him. And that's where verse 17 comes in, and I'm going to conclude. Paul says, "For in the gospel, in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." What's the story here? The story is that Jesus is our Lord, but what kind of Lord is he? What kind of Lord is he? What kind of king is he? Jesus is the kind of king who enters the story of his people, who willingly dies for his people to not only to free them from death, but to cleanse their thought bubbles. You see, Jesus is the sort of king who comes and gives himself for you and me, for the wrath that we deserve. He takes it upon himself. He goes to death, and he comes out of the other side, our good and gracious Lord. Our good and gracious Lord. Do you hear that in the gospel? A righteousness from God is revealed. What does the world need to know about Jesus? What does the world need to know about Jesus? The world needs to know that Jesus is Lord, but that he's a certain kind of Lord. He's a Lord who doesn't lord it over his subjects, but who comes to his subjects in humility and love, and who leads us back to the Father, who leads us back to the Father. You see, I was talking in my story about Charlie and Peter about relational estrangement. And what we experience with God when we sin, when we worship our little gods, is relational estrangement. But it's worse than that. It's not just relational estrangement. When we destroy our relationship with God, what do? We cut ourselves off from the source of all goodness and life in this world. It's like God is the sun, okay? And what we do when we rebel against God, it's like we say, okay, I'm going to build a cave, and I'm going to go down in the cave, and I'm going to hide from the sun. What happens? We shrivel up. We die. And what Jesus does is he says, and not only do we go down in the cave, but in our rebellion, what we're actually doing is we're building walls at the entrance of the cave, right? We're throwing up these walls that are impenetrable because our hearts are so turned toward our little gods. And what Jesus does in his death and resurrection is he breaks into that cave and he leads us out by the hand into the light, into the place of power and truth and love. That is the Lord we serve. That is the Lord we serve. Let's announce him, not only to ourselves every day, but to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you've defeated all of our enemies and your good and gracious Son, Jesus. May we all trust in him and receive every good thing from his hand. We ask it in his name. Amen.